Have you ever demanded something earlier than it was supposed to happen or supposed to be given to you? Have you ever kind of had that situation where you're like, I want it now, you know? As parents, have you ever planned something for your children and, you know, once they know it's coming, they get so wrapped up and so they want it. No, I don't even want to wait. I want it now. I want it now. Have you ever had it ruined because they couldn't wait and you gave into it? You know that old adage that you ever hear, that saying we read, good things come to those who wait. It's almost a concept that we've lost in our society, in our culture these days, in a day that is so much demand and instant gratification. Maybe you've experienced this in an adult relationship, a special date planned or something, a surprise trip, where all the details were there, but the impatience got things rushed and it didn't turn out as well as it probably could have or you had hoped it would. I remember, this isn't me, I was well in bed because I was a good kid, but my brother and sister, one Christmas, you know, they got up early and it wasn't even early, it was like just after my parents went to bed, and of course they went out and they looked under the tree and they found their stuff, some of their stuff that wasn't wrapped, you know, bigger stuff, and they played around with it for like 2 hours, and they just couldn't wait. And of course, so they wake up in the morning, you know, that excitement that's supposed to be there on Christmas morning for, you know, go out to the tree and open some presents, just wasn't there, you know, for them. It was almost like a ruined experience. I've had that situation, and you know, things I planned for my kids too. You know, we want to do a movie night or something, you know, just that excitement to do it. And sometimes I just give in. I'm like, oh, we'll just do it early. And you know, the plan that I had in my mind just isn't what it worked out to be. And it was good enough, I guess, but it wasn't exactly what I was looking for. You know, some way, whether you have your own story or you can relate to that in some kind of form or fashion, it's a little bit about what happens in our story today as we open up and we look at this book and this chapter in 1 Samuel. But the implications of it go quite deep, and as we'll see by the end of this, they actually go very deep into what we into throughout all of the scriptures. Our story today kind of walks us through Israel's transition from Samuel's leadership and what's led out of the time of Judges, where God led in a specific way. Of having him kind of direct to an individual, his very words to an individual in which they say to the people, and then he goes back, just what we kind of witnessed with Samuel here in this conversation between him and God. But it moves from that, it transitions from that into a monarchy, into a kingship that will be with Israel all the way for the rest, until they lose their kingdom. But we see this... This is a pretty significant change because if you ever go through the book of Judges, you'll realize this is a time, a transition of many things. There's a time and a transition of a people who were just doing what was right in their own eyes. That's how the time of Judges was expressed. They were a people who just did what was right in their own eyes. And this is kind of God interjecting in this time of Samuel and putting an end to that and bringing them back. And he's done that throughout the book, so much so that they've been in the last 20 years of peace, living with people around them and not much going on, which is, you know, in their time and age is what you want, you know, because if there are things going on around them, they're not usually not good. And so they come to this place where they come to Samuel and they demand a king. And what kind of led to this is, as we'll see, and as they spoke in here in the beginning of Samuel, is kind of twofold. There's two reasons why they do this. The first is because they recognize the familiar circumstance. So Samuel grew, he's old. I don't know how old he is because he sticks around for quite a long time. But he's old enough that he's got some sons. These sons have been given positions of authority. And they have begun to do some evil things, do some wicked things. Now, if you've been reading in the book of Samuel, or following, I know it's been a little separated. Back in chapter 2, this is a very familiar situation. The man that that Samuel took over for, named Eli, had the same thing with his sons. Only it was quite a bit worse. But we can read about in chapter 2, Eli's wicked sons. And if you remember, Phinehas and Hophni were their names. Well, and so we come to chapter 8 and we see this thing. All Samuel's sons did not walk with the Lord. And they were doing a few things. Not nearly the things that, like I said, Eli's sons were doing. But they were starting to go down a bad path. And of course, you know, that begins to spin the wheels in the minds of the leadership of Israel. And they say, you know, we've seen this before. We recognize this. It did not lead to a good place. In fact, it led to the ark being taken by a foreign nation and paraded around. And it cost us a lot. It cost us time with the ark, with God's presence being gone from us. But it also cost a lot of lives. A lot of people died. And so you can imagine, I don't think I would blame them too much if you start seeing familiar patterns that led them to a terrible place. They had some questions. But instead of questions, they demand a king. They demand a change in leadership. We know where this has gone. We do not want to go there again. We want something different. That's understandable. There could be some fear there. I think it does important for us to take some notice that there are some differences in the story between Eli and Samuel. There's a few things that we should note. Samuel's sons' wickedness, as I said, they were not at the level of Eli's sons. Samuel himself was not a passive priest like Eli. Eli had opportunities given him to straighten out his sons, and he didn't do it. In fact, we learned that he was even participating in some of the wickedness. Samuel has never been accused of that. Samuel was given no opportunity to correct his sons that we can see in the scripture. It was just, this was an issue brought to him and they wanted a change. Eli was judged by God, but Samuel was judged by the people. And that's a big significant difference. Equally important to the differences are the similarities that we have. Most obviously is that both Eli and Samuel's sons were on a downward spiral, not an upward spiral, not even a plateau. They were going on a downward spiral. Samuel, as well as Eli, Samuel is getting older. And whether the people perceived correctly or not, they associated that with the lack of ability for Samuel to handle this situation. Just like it was unhandled and was not, Eli was unable to handle the situation. And so the elders of Israel demand a change of leadership and style. In verse 4 and 5, as we read verse 4 and 5, we come across the second reason. So I said it was twofold. One is that Eli, there were some similarities. The second is Samuel's sons, as they say, were part of the reason. But chapter 5 reveals a much deeper reason. A much deeper reason behind this demand. It says, therefore, they are saying to Samuel, therefore appoint a king to judge us, just like all the other nations have. Now, who are the other nations? The one we hear about the most often in Samuel is the Philistines. The Philistines had 5 kings to rule the 5 different areas, the 5 different cities. So they ask, as they look around, they see these other areas, you could call them kingdoms, cities, being ruled by kings. And they say, we want a king just like that. We want a king like the other nations around us have. But whether you think of this, as we know from the reading, Samuel has a bit of a problem with it. But it doesn't say he outright, he doesn't seem to know what the problem is. So if you were to flip over to, one of the reasons might be, if you were to flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 17, we are told there in the scriptures, so this part of the law, it talks about appointing a king. So you are to appoint a king. This is how you do it. So you know what? A kingship necessarily wasn't something that was not in the cards for Israel. They quite possibly, God had a plan that they were going to have a king at some point. And so he laid out these rules to have a king, what the king should be like. He says, when you enter the land of the Lord your God is giving you, take possession of it, live in it, And you will say, I will set a king over me like the other nations around me. Exact same words. You are to appoint over the king, you are to appoint over you the king the Lord God chooses. Appoint a king from your brothers. You are not to set a foreigner over you. He is to be from Israel. He is to be a Jewish, not a foreigner, or one who is not of your people. However, this is where it becomes significant. He must not acquire many horses for himself or send the people back to Egypt to acquire many horses, for the Lord has told you, you are never to go back that way again. He must not acquire many wives for himself so that his heart won't go astray. He must not acquire very large amounts of silver or gold for himself. When he is seated on his royal throne, he is to write a copy of this instruction for himself on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It is to remain with him always, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to observe all the words of the instruction, and to do these statutes. Then his heart will not be exalted above his countrymen. He will not turn from his command to the left or to the right, and he and his sons will continue reigning for many years. So essentially what God says is, he will not be a king like the other nations. He will be a king who lives through accountability. Accountability to the Levites, accountability to God. He is to write these things down so that he will always have them. He is to read them and memorize them and study them so that he will be a humble, good king. And so these are the standards that God has laid out for his king. And so the elders of Israel would probably know this. They would have read and they would have studied. They would know that if they were to have a king, that there is some rules with it. But they would also, it seems like, know that they have, it would almost be like a right to ask for a king. And in their demand, we get this interesting text, interesting verse about Samuel saying, you know, something about this is not right. Like, yeah, I get it. They can ask for a king. They even use the exact wording of Deuteronomy when they ask. But he feels something in his soul is wrong. And in the scripture, he doesn't say what it is. He doesn't seem to know. But something about what they have asked for is wrong. And so he goes to pray. I mean, you can look at it. It, like I said, in Deuteronomy 17, it's biblical. It does seem to be there. It does seem to be something they could have. But it doesn't sit well. And it could be how we read, as same as us, you know, lots of times the law, even for the Jews of the day, needed interpretation. They needed to, well, what does it mean? Well, I don't understand. And so it could be that they didn't really understand the reading. Or maybe they had it, they weren't reading it properly. Was it a prophetic? In some regards, it sounds prophetic. It sounds like this will happen. When you get into the land, and all they see all those nations around you, they will ask for a king. And when they do these things. It could be. It could be there also as a warning. And I think, or it could be both. The law was given, you know, if you know about the law, and as we read through the laws that Moses gave, they were meant to do some things. They were meant to be given so that man could know God, so they could know who this God was who ruled them, who called them out, who was their God, their one true God. They could go through the law and they say, these are the things God values. This can teach me about God. By reading the law, the Israelites would understand God better, who he was. That was one of the reasons they had it. It was also his standard, his righteous standard for the people. This is what God, the God that you are knowing, expects of you. This is who he expects you to be. This is how you live a righteous life before your God. The law did that. It was also there, in a way, for them, by that same standard, to know that they could never reach it. They could never fulfill that law. They could never live it perfectly. And so they needed to do certain things in which they could live in right relationship with God. But they could not live this law out perfectly. The law was designed to do that for them. And it was also there, ultimately, though they may not have much of a full understanding about this, the law was there ultimately to point them to the Christ, to the Messiah, the coming one who could fulfill the law wholly and lead them. However, in their demand, it seems that all the people saw was their right to demand a king. We want a king, and we want it now, so that we can be like all these other nations that are around us. And so when Samuel comes to God and he prays, God tells them exactly what's wrong with it. He says, they're rejecting you. They've rejected me. They're rejecting me. They're not doing it on purpose to you. It's not a rejection of you. They're rejecting me. That's what's wrong with the ask. They don't want it because of what God has laid out to have a good king. They just want the king, and they want it right now because they want to look like what all the other nations look like, which was not the intended purpose of the law. And so they demand this king, and God points it out. He says it's a total rejection of God himself. It's a rejection of what he had intended for them to have as a king. And that's why it doesn't sit well with Samuel. Though he couldn't put his finger on it seems, God explains it to him. And he's confirmed, we see verse 7 and 8, that he's confirmed through this thing that this is a rejection of a good plan that God had for them. Instead of being trusting God in the fact that the circumstances were a little bit out of whack, they didn't trust God. They just said, we want a king, we need somebody who can fix this for us, and somebody who can lead us, just like these other nations around us have. They look at their circumstances. The circumstances of Samuel's kids going down the wrong path, the circumstances of the kings and the nations that are around them that seem to be flourishing a little better than they are, the circumstances and the fact that they want to determine what their destiny, they want their desires, their own desires. This is what I want. We want a king. And they say we want it now. And probably the most startling fact is that God listens to them. We see in verse 9. You know, one of the reasons I love the Old Testament and I love the narratives, I love books like 1 and 2 Samuel, is really the reason for which I believe that they are preserved and kept for us and we get to enjoy them. Not only do they point us to Christ, the Messiah, but they also teach us about the personality of God and who he is and who this God is. God's response to them fascinates me. Samuel gets lumped in with God here as well in this rejection, this whole idea of rejection. But he also has a unique place where he gets to speak with God and he gets to share with God and God speaks with him. And he gets a glimpse into how God deals with this rejection and how he has always dealt with it from the beginning. And before we talk about what it is that fascinates me, about God's personality, let's talk about what it's not. Or how God responds. Let's talk about how he responds, but how he doesn't respond. And I look at this as kind of like a parent. So you think of it as, you know, you are parenting your child and it is an outright rejection. They're demanding what they want. And one of the ways in which, you know, it could respond is like a fire and brimstone, you know. You will listen to me and you will do what I say. Has anyone ever said that? It's not a pouting about the rejection and, fine then. Just turn my back on you. Do whatever you want. I don't care. Have it your own way. I'm done with you. It's not passive aggressive. It's not a mocking of their stupidity. God doesn't lead them out of a place of his own hurt or wounding. What do we see God? How do we know God? Like, how do we get to grow to know him in this text? Well, we see him as patient. He listens to them. He listens to us. He's honest. One of the words that stuck out to me when I read this, he's honest. He tells them exactly what they're asking for. He tells them what the result will be, what they can expect. He tells this to us as well. And then probably the most fascinating is that he lets them decide. He lets them choose. He lets us choose. You know, God is not afraid, it ever seems in the scriptures, to let the people follow their desires. It's fascinating, and in some regards, it's terrifying. It's a terrifying realization that if we push our own desires, even though it's not what's best for us or the wisest choice for us, if we push and push and push and demand and stomp our foot, God has shown in Scripture that he will say, okay. Samuel warns the people, and nothing, I want you to know and note this, nothing that Samuel describes in his warning looks anything like Deuteronomy 17. Nothing looks anything like Deuteronomy 17. He says to them, Samuel tells the people the words. He says, these are the rights of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons, and he will put them to his use in his chariots and on his horses, and to plow his fields and to run in front of his chariots. And he will appoint them to be commanders of 100 and of 50. He will take your best fields, your orchards, and he will give them to his servants. When you read through it, I want you to note all of the ideas of he will take yours and he will give them to his. He will take from you and he will give it to himself. Continually, it says. It's a pattern throughout the whole warning. He will take yours and he will give it to his. Compare that to Deuteronomy 17's references, where all the references are to the king, and he says, he must not do this. He must not take and give to himself. He must not take from you and give to himself continually. It is a complete opposite of what God said a king should do, is what Samuel says the king that you will get will do. The king described in 1 Samuel is a king who does not govern himself well. He does not restrain himself. The king in Deuteronomy 17 is a king who loves God, who puts God first, who puts his countrymen first, not below him, but he is with them. He serves them with his heart, it says. Do not rush the good things of God. His good gifts are worth the wait. As we get into verse 19 through 22, we continue down that path that God allows the demand. Even though the people hear what's going to happen to them, they are so stubborn and hard-hearted. And I laugh because I recognize this in my own life. That they just say, no, I want what I want. I want my desires. You know, if I've learned anything about God in these kind of short verses leading up to this, I believe this next interaction between God and Samuel is made with great sadness, distress. Continually, as he said, I've been constantly rejected by these people. He says, the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we must have a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations. Our king will judge us. He'll go out before us. He'll fight our battles. Samuel listened to all the people's words and then repeated them to the Lord. First of all, Samuel, like all the way through his life, just does what God tells him to do. Doesn't argue with them. God says, listen to them. He listens to them, brings it back to God. Listen to them. He brings that back. He repeats every word to the Lord, and the Lord says, listen to them. The Lord told Samuel, appoint a king for them. And then Samuel told the men of Israel, each of you go back to your own city. You know, the people refused to listen. Have you ever tried reasoning with a five-year-old? Have you, you know, like we get in that situation where you're at the dinner table and dessert is there, but we haven't eaten dinner yet, and they're just, I just want dessert, I just want dessert. And it's like, you can have every good argument there is under the sun as to why it is much better to eat supper first, and it doesn't matter. There is no convincing that five-year-old that the dessert, or Lyle, that the dessert first is better. Right, Lyle? He told me that, that's why. There's no convincing them. It doesn't matter what you lay out, they will never believe you that it's true. You will not convince that five-year-old of anything when they've decided what they want and that they want it now. It was the same way with God and his people in this story. There's something better. There is something better. A better way. Don't demand this way. Don't go this way. There is something better. That's what you want to yell at the scriptures. This is what will happen if you go the way you're going. No. We want what we want, and we want it now. You know, it's the same with God's people today. We live in this way. It's something that seems to just curse humanity. God will call you and he'll call me. He will show us a better way. We can read about it. We can study it. We can know it. He leads us in a kingdom that is often described not as an upside down kingdom. It looks nothing like the kingdom of the world. And it's really, honestly, not what we do not want a kingdom of the world. And we can look at it and we can understand it. We can say that we don't want it. We can look and read through the gospels and when Jesus describes the kingdom, and we can say that is what we want. That's what we want. And yet we have times, and sometimes significant times in our lives, where we look around, we stop, and we say, I want what they have. I want what they have. I want what the world has. In this moment, right now, it looks better, and I want it. I want my life to look like what the world's life looks like. I want my priorities to be like those priorities. I want my time spent like they spend their time in the world. And though we may not say this exact words, we say it sometimes with our actions or in other ways. I want to look like that. I want to look like the world. And you know, the scary, terrifying thing is that at certain times in our lives, God might just say, okay. It's not an ideal that we look for. It's a desire. It's a desire of want. In fact, as we move further into 1 Samuel and beyond, we see the consequences of the path that the Israelites choose now. The path not just for the immediate people there, but for the path that God's chosen people for a long time. God desired to be their king, and they rejected him for a king that resembled the world. They did not trust that God's way was better, and despite fair warning, they demanded what they wanted. Their own way, their own desires, to be like the other nations. God did not call the Israelites out to be like other nations. In fact, he called them to be opposite of the other nations. He called them when the other nations are going this way, God called them to come this way. This was not his desire for them. He did not want that for them. And yet God allows the Israelites to journey down this road because they stubbornly demanded it despite the warnings. You know, don't get in the trap of using a sledgehammer of stubbornness, hard-heartedness to smash a door open and then say, I was able to walk through it, so it must be, God must have allowed it. God must want this direction for my life. Even though all the warning signs say that this is not where God wants you to go. There's one more lesson I want us to capture from our text this morning. One of the most valuable lessons we learn about God and who He is, and it's this. That no matter what path we are on, despite the fact that maybe we used a sledgehammer a time or two to get through a door that we wanted badly, no matter what path you are on, God is using it. And He will use it. He is constantly working within us for our redemption, to bring us back, to move us on a path. He may not take you out of the circumstances in which you've created for yourself. He didn't, the Israelites. But He will always work within us to lead us towards our wholeness and redemption in relationship with Him. His plan is not prevented by our stubbornness. It's not prevented by our willful ignorance. It is not stalled out because of our hard-heartedness. You know, in the end of this story, God gets His king. And we know this. The journey is long and it's full of hard lessons and it's full of a lot of hard, difficult, ugly times. But in the end, God works through it all to get what He desires to get. We go through a lot of things that I'm sure you and I would much rather not have ever gone through. Dark points in our life we would much rather have escaped altogether. And He uses all of it. He'll use yours, He uses mine, to refine us, to grow us, to challenge us, to chip away parts of our life that do not resemble Him or look like Him at all. He will use it to renew us and ultimately to reconcile us. In the end, God presents His true king, the king that He wanted from the beginning, which is Christ, and His kingdom, which looks nothing like the kingdoms of the world today. When Christ came into the world, He taught about the kingdom of God. He said what it was like. He showed His disciples continuously and those who followed and those who were around. And we can read about it through the Gospels. We can read about it through Matthew. He says, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. But even then, when Christ walked the earth, we did not want it. We wanted what we wanted right now. They wanted Him to deliver it to them. They wanted to be free of their oppressors. They wanted to have a kingdom set up on earth right then, right there, right now. And they wanted that from Christ. But Christ's kingdom has something better in store. And sometimes we'll do that in our own lives today. I want Christ's kingdom right now. I want it now, and I'm going to make whatever my situation in life looks like, I'm going to make it look like that. But Christ has something better in store. A better kingdom than one we could ever get on our own by distrusting Him and distrusting His way and His patience and His time. And so 1 Samuel chapter 8 is a message of rejection, a rejection of God. It's a message of impatience, not being willing to wait. And ultimately, it's a message of sinfulness, the sinfulness of the people. And yet, as we read beyond it and through it, we read as to what God is doing in the midst and what He will do in the future and what He does through Christ, it is also a message of hope. That even through it all, God is working, and He is working in our lives, and He is working in our imperfections. He's working in our sinful ways in which we seem to continually go back to and stumble over and stumble upon. He is always working. He's working through our doubts and our fears, through our circumstances, and through our poor choices. He is working for our ultimate redemption, for our journey back to Him. And in that, we can trust in Him. 1 Samuel chapter 8 leads us to the idea that we can trust that through it all, God is working for your good, for those who love Him, for those who are willing to turn their lives over to Him. So I don't know where you are today. I don't know where you're feeling. If you're feeling like you've just been pushing doors open, you have not been patient, you have not been waiting for the Lord, and now you're living in circumstances that perhaps you would much rather have avoided altogether. And I don't have an answer for you, to a quick fix, a way to get out. But I do have hope for you. 1 Samuel chapter 8 gives you hope that through it all, God is working for your wholeness and your redemption. He will work through it all if you turn your lives back to Him. And so I pray for that for all of us this morning. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we gather in this place and we celebrate You and we read Your Word and we get to know You and Your personality, we are so grateful that we do not see a God who is quick to cast us out, quick to forget us, quick to leave us on the side of the road, but a God who will continually work through our poor decisions, our poor choices, for our wholeness and for our redemption. Lord, I pray that we can do what we can do to quicken the process, but God, I just ask that we would be attentive to Your Holy Spirit leading in our lives. I pray You'd open up in our minds areas where we have been pushing and it has not been Your ideal. It has been our own desire. And I pray, Lord, that we would turn our hearts back to You. We ask for forgiveness in those moments, and we know that You grant it. And so, Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who would need that message for You in their lives. I pray a freeing of their mind and their spirit and their soul. And, Lord, I pray You would turn them back to You as You have done to us numerous times. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.